Go ahead and open your Bibles. We'll be in the book of Mark. It's been like 6 years since we were in Mark back in December. And we've all slept since then, I think. Most of us have. So we're going to take a few minutes and just sort of recap where we've been, what we've looked at. And if this is your first time with us tonight in a long time, glad to have you here. Perfect time to come because we're going to be reviewing a little bit. So the Gospel of Mark begins, Mark 1:1, and Mark is writing here the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is in this gospel, this record of the life of our Lord that Mark wrote, that we have in the New Testament. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he's writing about. We saw in chapter 1, the forerunner, John the Baptist, comes. We see the affirmation of the Son by the Father at Jesus' baptism. And then Jesus' public ministry begins in verses 14 and 15. Look at those with me. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody," that is by King Herod, and we're going to learn a little more about that next time. It says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' ministry was marked by preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And what did that include? What was part of that message? If you are looking for a cheat sheet, that would be verse 15 and verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. That's part of it. That's part of it. What God had long promised before is now happening. Okay, that's part of it. Nobody can read. Nobody can read.
Maybe repent?
Repent? Maybe repent. No, repent. There's no couching and qualifications here. This is repent. Forsake your sin, your rebellion against God, and believe in the gospel. And believe in the good news. And the kingdom of God is a major part of this message. The king has come. His rule is being reestablished in this rebellious world. All of that part of the message that Jesus is then taking through the rest of his teaching ministry. The good news, and this is sort of a looking forward to later in Mark, where we see that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All of that's part of the gospel that he is preaching. This is Jesus' ministry. Later in chapter 1, we see him call his first disciples, and then we see a major feature of his ministry, which is teaching and preaching in the synagogues, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We see that in verse 21. Teaching and then demonstrating the authority that undergirds his teaching by doing miraculous things. Miraculous things. And then the rest of the next several chapters is sort of that theme played out again and again and again. If you just sort of scan over the pages or you remember from previous lessons, we see Christ teaching about the kingdom of God. He's confronting the false religion of the Pharisees. He's establishing himself as the rightful Lord of the Sabbath. We see him call and then equip 12 apostles. These are men that he's chosen to be heralds of the kingdom of God and of its king. And then to demonstrate Jesus' authority, to demonstrate who he is, we see that he is the forgiver of sins and the right object of our true saving faith. So Jesus can forgive sins, and he is the one in whom you should put your trust. He demonstrates that by he heals Peter's sick mother-in-law, he cleanses a leper, he restores a paralytic, he heals a withered hand and a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage, he casts out demons, he calms the sea, and he raises the dead. This is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, who this gospel is about. And all of that is background to where we are going to start in chapter 6 of Mark, picking back up where we left off. Tonight we're going to look in on the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 6. And the title that I've given for this section is sort of a two-part title. It's Messiah Shunned, and then Messengers Are Sent. So Messiah is shunned, and the messengers are sent. Those will be our two main sections. and really trying to think about what's a unifying title. When you're studying through the Gospels, and you can sort of stop at different points and you try to see what's sort of the main idea of this section here. And it just seems to me that the heart of this section is the same truth at the heart of Romans 1:16. So that the theme of our lesson tonight is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. So the theme is that, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And for condemnation to everyone who does not. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but condemnation to everyone who does not. That's the idea of these 13 verses. So let's look at it. We're going to break this up into two main acts, and then several scenes within each of those acts. I'm using the metaphor of a play just to help for those of you who are note takers or how we're going to break this down. But just remember that we're not looking at a play. We're not looking at a story. These are real historical events that happened in space and time. And what happened to Jesus and his disciples is just as real as what happened to you 30 minutes ago or 5 minutes ago or 5 seconds ago. And we could do that, you know. It's real. This really happened. It's easy to lose sight of that, but yet that is the truth. So two acts, this section, two acts. The first act in verses 1 through 6, we see the message of Jesus is shunned by his family. Verses 1 through 6, that's the first act of this section. The message of Jesus is shunned by his family. Follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. We ended chapter 5 with Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead in the village of Capernaum on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And here we says that Jesus went into his hometown. We saw back in Mark chapter 2 that Capernaum was referred to as Jesus' home. He had sort of taken up residence for his ministry in Capernaum. So when it says he went from there to his hometown, that's really referring most certainly to where he had been brought up, where he was raised. And that is Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. We know that from a couple of passages, one of those being Matthew 2:22-23, where it says, "Then after being warned by God in a dream, he," that is Joseph with his family, "he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." That's Matthew 2:22-23. But back here in Mark 6, Jesus and his disciples following him, they've made this about 28-mile trek from the north side of the Sea of Galilee west into the hillside, the hill country of Galilee. About 28 miles. It's roughly the same distance, just for comparison, if you were going to walk from here to downtown Dallas. That's about the distance that these guys are traveling to get to his hometown. And that sort of is the first scene in this act. The first scene is just that transition to Nazareth. And once there, we now see the second scene of this section. The second scene, and that's his ministry in the synagogue. Look at verse 2 with me. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" As we've mentioned, this was Jesus' regular pattern throughout his ministry, teaching in the cities and in the villages, in the synagogues, where he's with the gathered assembly of the people of God, gathered to worship God on the Sabbath, displaying his power and authority as Lord of the Sabbath and Lord in word and in deed. And he does this time and time again. We saw that back in Mark chapter 1. But notice their response. Notice their reaction there. It says that the many listeners were astonished. You know, Jesus was unlike any teacher these people had ever listened to. He spoke with an authority that amazed people. And we saw that back in Mark 1:22 a few months ago, that word for amazed, the word here in our passage for astonished, is just a really vivid picture of just being struck by something. It's the kind of amazement that's like, wow, that is unbelievable. It's a mind-blowing, stunning experience. And they hear his teaching, and the people are astonished, and they say, Lord, what must we do to be saved? Oh, they don't say that. No, they're amazed. They're amazed in quite a different way, right? They have quite a different response. Look at what they say. And in this part, now we're sort of leaving just that general ministry in the synagogue to now the third scene, which is Messiah rejected. And this is really the heart of this first section, is the rejection of Messiah, the third scene. Look back in verse 2. It says, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. His listeners were astonished. Look at those three questions that they ask in verse 2. And they really kind of build on top of one another. They say, where did this man get these things? That is, where did this come from? Where did this teaching come from? And what is this wisdom given to him? Who taught him this? Did he get it from man? Did he get it from God? Did he get it from something worse? And then such miracles performed by his hands. How is he doing this? They obviously recognized his teaching contained wisdom. That's clear here. And they didn't deny the reports of all these miraculous things that Jesus is doing. And so these kind of seem like genuine questions. How's this happening? But given what follows, it becomes clear that they were not asking these out of just a sense of curiosity. But what got them was not just that someone was teaching them these things, but what got them was that Jesus, Yeshua, the man, this guy who they knew was the one teaching them these things. You could even read it like this. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Look, they say, is this not the carpenter? They're almost shocked that Jesus is the one telling them these things and teaching in this way. I mean, in this description of him as carpenter, we really get a glimpse at just the normal, everyday human life of our Lord before his full-time ministry. He was a carpenter. That's actually literally just someone who joins things together. So he may have likely worked with wood. There's not a whole lot of timber wood in Nazareth, but there's a lot of rocks and there's a lot of other materials. And so he was basically just the tradesman who builds things. He was a builder. Jesus was an ordinary blue-collar worker, not a professionally trained rabbi, not a professionally trained scribe. And so they're shocked that what they're hearing is coming from Jesus. To them, he's just the carpenter. But they go on to describe him, not just the carpenter, but the son of Mary. This is Mary's son. Yeah, apparently, in the first century, it was customary for men to be referred to in relationship to their father. You know, so-and-so, the son of Zebedee, James or John, the son of Zebedee. Here, it's not Jesus, the son of Joseph. It is Jesus, the son of Mary. And likely what that's referring to is that by this point, Joseph had died, and Mary was a widow. So that's possible why they don't mention him. But this might also be sort of a backhanded jab at Jesus's paternity. You know, as though they could say, well, we know who his mom is. His dad, I mean, I don't, you know, there's that whole story about when he was born and all of that. That's very possible what's going on as well. And there were other times in Jesus's life where not so secretively was that brought into question. So maybe that's what's happening here. But what's clear is that they knew it was Mary's boy, and that wasn't exactly a compliment to Jesus. So is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? I mean, they knew this man. He had grown up around them. They knew his siblings. Which, interesting, is just an amazing view into the family life of our Lord. I don't know how often we think about this, but Jesus had 6 siblings. How many in here have 6 siblings? Yeah. But it's still a small subset of people. But then when you add the siblings together, it becomes a larger subset. But the point is, Let me ask the different question. Is there anybody in here that's an only child? Okay. So everybody in here has a sibling, at least one sibling. All right. I'm going to come back to that in just a second after I find my place. So think about this. If Jesus began his public ministry at around age 30, doing the math, as the eldest sibling with at least six, four brothers, two sisters, maybe more than that, it's possible that Jesus' youngest sibling at the time of this event was 18, or maybe even a little bit younger than that. So y'all's age, or even younger than you guys. So Jesus had siblings of your ages. But they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. Remember back in Mark 3, it says, starting in verse 20, and he came home, that is likely to Capernaum, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. John 7, verse 5, plainly says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. His own brothers didn't believe in him. Those who might know him best in human terms of growing up and seeing all of his life, they did not believe in him and what he was saying. You know, as tragic as that is, though, this reality really serves as just a tremendous testimony to the power of the gospel. If you think about it, sort of step back and look at redemptive history. Because these brothers, these family members who did not believe in him, after the resurrection, his mother and his brothers are there with his disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. In addition, James, who's mentioned here, would go on to be a leader in the Jerusalem church. And James and his brother Jude would be used by God to write some of Scripture. And what's really interesting is when you look at the beginning of both of those letters from James and Jude, Jesus' brothers, they introduce themselves as James, a slave of Jesus Christ, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel at work, even in Jesus' own family. And then I was just thinking about this one other implication that really isn't the main point of this passage, but you think about Jesus living his life, a perfect life, from the beginning all the way through. Thinking about that he lived out the life, a righteous life, in the place of those who trust in him when it comes to his relationship with his siblings, with his six siblings at least. You know, Jesus, we know in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, except without sin. He was without sin. So Jesus never sinned against his siblings, which for my guess, all of us, is pretty amazing. He never envied them. He never hated them. He never lied to them. He never lied about them. He never abused his authority over them. All of those things which commonly mark our relationships with our siblings. He did all of that. And for the Christian, he did all of that in our place. He did all of that obedience in our place. When I don't love my sibling as I should, Christ always did. And just to marvel at his substitution and example for us is just really, I would encourage you guys to meditate on that some more. Okay, back to the lesson. So they are just wondering, where did this guy get all of these things? We know who he is. And then look at the end of verse 3. They took offense at him. This is a word that means to be offended in one, or to see in another something that I disapprove of that causes me to reject their authority. They stumbled over him. They were offended by him. They would not have it. They couldn't accept that Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Mary over there, and the brother of all of those kids, he's the one coming to tell us to abandon my way of life, my self-righteous religion, and instead believe in what he's saying. Who does he think he is? How deeply were they offended? I mean, when you think about it and you look at a parallel passage, a similar passage in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, there's an event where Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads the scroll from Isaiah and applies that to himself. And then goes on to rebuke the people for the way they've rejected him, while Gentiles in the time of Elijah more truly faithfully loved God. How did they respond to that account? It says that they drove him out of the city and they were going to throw him off of a hill down a cliff. That's how much they were offended. And in trying to reconcile the passage in Luke 4, which talks about Jesus in Nazareth, and this part in Mark 6, there's been some debate about, are they talking about the same instance? Did one happen before the other? Commentators really come down on either side of it. It's not clear if this is all one event or happened at separate times. But what is clear is that the people in Nazareth were so offended by what Jesus said that they would have thrown him down the cliff, even in what we're the passage we're in right now, if they could have. That's the extent of their opposition and rejection of Jesus. So the Messiah is rejected. That's the third scene. Now we come to the fourth scene, which really is a marvelous, and that's not, I don't mean that in a positive sense, I mean that in a negative sense, a marvelous unbelief. A marvelous unbelief. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." This is likely a common Jewish proverb that Jesus applies to himself, showing that he really is exercising the role of a prophet. And a piece of evidence is the fact that his own family did not honor them as a prophet. He lacked honor in his hometown, not just in his hometown, but among his relatives. Not just among his relatives, but in his own household. Look at verse 5. "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered." Another way of translating that is marveled. He wondered at their unbelief. This is really an amazing verse. It says that he could do no miracle. Not that he wouldn't do any miracle, but he could do no miracle. Which, as I was studying it, really posed an important question. I mean, did their reaction to Jesus somehow tie his hands? Did Jesus want to do miracles, but I don't have power because they don't believe, and they've zapped me of my ability, something like this? No, that's not it. As I was thinking about it and studying it, it helped me to remember, sort of step back and remember, what's the purpose of these miraculous works that Jesus is doing in the first place. He didn't do them haphazardly. He did them very intentionally. Throughout the Gospels, and especially in Mark, where the focus is on Jesus in action over and over again, his miraculous acts are illustrating the supreme authority that he had in his message and in his person. This is seen in the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, where Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins, and then he illustrates that by telling the man to get up and go, and the man is instantly healed just because Jesus speaks to him. He has that amount of authority. The reason for the miracle is to show that. The miraculous physical works of Christ are not and were not earned by faith. The Lord didn't have to do these miracles to these people, in a sense. No, they put their faith in Christ that he could heal them, and then he graciously chose to do it. He exercised that with compassion and with service and with love for these people who came to him in humble trust, which really just illustrates the miraculous spiritual work which Christ always does for those who come to him truly in repentance and faith through the power of the gospel. And if you look at the different incidents throughout Mark that we've already looked at, where you see Jesus doing miraculous work, with that, almost always there is some evidence of faith, some confession of faith, some noting of the faith that the people have. So those go hand in hand. The paralytic, the calming of the sea, the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, etc. So it seems that in Nazareth, Christ could do no miracle for those who did not believe, just like a surgeon can't remove a tumor for the person who never goes to the hospital to get the cancer removed, right? They don't lack the ability, but the person is not willing to subject themselves to that. So to reject Christ in unbelief then is to willingly distance yourself from the only one who can bring freedom from sin and who can bring life from death. That's why, unlike other places he went, it says that the number of those he touched and healed were few. You know, despite all of his teaching, his miraculous works, they were offended at his message, and they rejected Messiah. Their unbelief in the face of all this testimony about him made the Son of Man, made Jesus, wonder at this, marvel at this. How could this be? It caused him to pause. It was that dramatic. But before we can stand here and sort of look at the people of Nazareth, we can shake our heads at them and just wonder, how could you have missed this? I think we need to be honest that their response can be our response today. As it seems that familiarity with Jesus had bred contempt among his neighbors, it's possible that that's happened for you as well. You maybe grew up, you've grown up knowing a little about Jesus, you know something about him, you know something about the scriptures. Maybe you picture him as more of like a kind uncle who wants to just make you happy, or maybe your picture is of a killjoy who wants you to be decidedly unhappy. Either way, you have a distorted picture of Christ, and when Jesus of the gospel, the Son of Man, in the pages of scripture, proclaims the good news of the kingdom and commands you to repent and believe in the gospel, you get offended. It's offensive. If in our unbelief, we are offended by that. How dare you? Don't you know who I am? Who do you think you are telling me to do this, Jesus of Nazareth? That same response, that same heart of rejection of Christ can be demonstrated by us today. I mean, the sin of willful unbelief is as old as Adam and Eve. It's a sin which in many cases accompanies other sins. In a sense, every act of rebellion against God is an act of unbelief. We're either believing something falsely or not believing something true about God or not believing what God said. When you really boil it down to it, that is at the heart of it. So like all sin and like the clear sin of unbelief throughout Scripture, we must come to this, examine our hearts, and confess that. God, I forgive me for my unbelief, to forsake it and instead to look to the one who is before us here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that verse, that section concludes the first act of Messiah shunned by his family. That then brings us to a transition period, a transition verse there at the end of verse 6, and he was going around the villages teaching. And that transition from Nazareth to this village ministry is the beginning of the shorter, which is thankful, of our two acts that we're going to be looking at tonight. Thank you guys for paying attention. You're doing great. Second of our acts, Act 2, is the mission of Jesus shared by his followers. And there's really going to be just two main scenes in this act. There's going to be the call and the equipment for the mission, and then there's going to be the essence and effect of the mission. I was trying to go with alliteration, and it almost worked. So first, we're going to see verses 7 through 11. Jesus calls and equips his messengers for the mission. It's the first scene. Interestingly, just in passing, it mentions he's going around these villages. These are small communities. These aren't big cities. These aren't bustling towns. Jesus is going through villages, which are basically just a common place for people who work in the fields to come at night and sleep. And Jesus is going to these small communities throughout the countryside, bringing the gospel to them, really just showing that the gospel knows no socioeconomic boundaries. You know, Jesus isn't just going to the villages because they're convenient. He's going there intentionally because the gospel is for individual people. It's for individual families and communities and neighborhoods. It's not just for the mass media, but for individuals, which is modeled by his disciples and Christians throughout the history of the church. So the first scene, we see the call and equipment for the mission. Verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out. Back in Mark 3, he had first called the 12 disciples. He had summoned them to himself, and he had given them authority to cast out demons and sent them to preach. In chapter 3 there, he is calling the disciples, calling the apostles for the first time, and giving them sort of a general call for their mission. This is what you're going to do. You're going to preach, and you're going to exercise authority delegated from Jesus, shared from Jesus with them. Preach the gospel and demonstrate that authority. But to this point in Mark, even though Jesus charged them with that, they've been with Jesus the whole time. They're sticking with him. They're listening to him. They're training. They're learning from him in public and in private. They're witnessing all of these mighty acts that we've already talked about. But now he's going to send them out, not by their side. But he doesn't leave them unprepared. No, he sends them with equipment. And there's really four if you can think about them, four different, if you want to think about them in this way, I should say. I know you can think about them. There are four types of equipment that he gives them. The first of those is companionship. He gives them companionship. It says he sent them out in pairs. Possibly the order of names listed back in Mark 3. So James and John go together, Philip and Bartholomew, don't know for sure, but they went in pairs. Several commentators noted that this might point to the faithful testimony required in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." By sending them out in pairs, though, this likely included many practical benefits. You can think about that. Jesus takes good care of his followers. He takes good care of them. He sent them out in pairs, and maybe because of that, they were able to remind each other what they had heard. They could rehearse Jesus' teaching. They could encourage each one another along that difficult journey to help each other in just the physical task of traveling by foot, to encourage one another when they were rejected or to rejoice when their hearers turned to Christ. Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So he gave them companionship. He also equipped them, secondly, with authority. Look, it says he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He shares his authority over the demons with his heralds. And by this authority, by their ability to command demons to leave people, which nobody could do except God can really have the authority over demons. He showed that his heralds weren't speaking for themselves. No, they are only exercising the strength that's given to them underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. They speak for Jesus, the one who can do these things. So he gave them companionship. He gave them authority. He also gave them dependence, which you might not think about as something that you would want to have for a trip. But he gave them dependents. And just briefly, if you're going to go on a long hiking trip, or any trip for that matter, what are some of the things for you personally that is going to go with you? Water. Food. Shoes. A car. Changes of clothes. Money. A hotel. Protection. So, Daniel's packing heat on a hiking trip. It's good. It's good to know. I'm going to be in your tent in case the bears come. Right. You can think about a lot of things, right? Interesting, though, look at how Jesus instructs them to go. Verse 8, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. This is really an interesting list. He sends them off in pairs. They have authority, but tells them they should take nothing else with them. No food, so not even a slice of bread. No bag, no luggage, either a traveler's bag that you can carry supplies in or a collector's bag so you can get gifts from the people. None of that. No money, and this word here even includes a small copper coin. So no roll of pennies in your fanny pack. No fanny pack. Who wears a fanny pack? Sorry, I grew up in the 90s. That's a thing. I don't know why. No extra clothes. They weren't to take two tunics. This is just the basic garment that's worn against the skin. And you're not to take an extra shirt, either if you get a hole in one, if you lose it, if you're cold, no extra shirt. And no extra travel gear. The first exception, all of these are negative prohibitions, but he says to take a mere staff. This is a walking stick, something that can help you navigate the terrain or maybe fend off wild animals, so some protection. They were also told to wear sandals. This is just a basic, simple leather sole tied on with leather straps. Notice in those two things, Jesus is making sure they're actually prepared for the journey. He's not just sending them out unprepared, no thought, just go. No, he says, take a walking stick, take some sandals. But, which is clear from the other parallel passages, the idea is don't take extra stuff. No extra pair of shoes, no extra shirt, no extra staff, just go. So imagine you are signing up for an upcoming missions trip to the Dominican Republic. That was really convenient. Illustration. And the day comes and Brandon sends you that email. It's got all the trip detail and you scroll down to the bottom where it says what to pack and you're super excited. You've got your gift cards to REI. You're ready to go. And it says what to pack. Passport, clothes on your back, walking stick. That's it. No money, no food, no snacks, no extra clothes, nothing. You might be thinking about something else to do with your summer. That's maybe my guess. Or other things that could come to your mind, like, where am I going to get something to eat? How am I going to pay for this hotel with air conditioning that I'm looking forward to? What if I get hot? What if I get cold? Which you probably won't in the DR. What if I tear my clothes? What if I lose my shoes? Right? The disciples might have thought of all of these simple questions, but the clear implication is that God will provide for them. They are to go in dependence. They are to go in dependence on God. He sends them out with this equipment. It's illustrating their deep dependence on Jesus Christ. He will provide for them. And it says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. So go into the village. They welcome you in, and no matter what the conditions are, no matter if better accommodations are offered to you later, you stay in the house where you are welcomed and you preach the gospel, further illustrating that the work of his herald, of Jesus' heralds, is not for their personal gain. It's for the spread of the gospel and the continuation and the working out of Jesus' mission. Because Jesus himself, as we've said, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No one person or household was more or less worthy of receiving these heralds. The message is for everyone who believes. But, and this is really where the second part of our theme comes in, it's not just a message of salvation for everyone who believes, but also for condemnation for those who don't. The fourth thing that Jesus sent them with is a warning. Verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. With these words, Jesus makes it clear that their mission, spreading the good news of the kingdom of God, bears a message of warning to those who would reject it. In first century Israel, there was a custom when devout Jews would come back into the land after being in some of the surrounding countries. And before they would walk across the border into Israel, they would shake the dust off of their shoes so that none of that pagan, defiled dirt would even get into Israel. That's the idea. And by using that example, our Lord is making a clear distinction that by rejecting Messiah in this way, by rejecting his missionaries, his heralds, that they are, in a sense, putting themselves outside of the covenant people of God, as though they were themselves Gentiles, haters of God, and worshipers of false gods. You know, it's really important from that section then to think about, like our Lord and like his disciples, when we share the gospel with our presentation of Christ as the suffering servant, we share of him as Redeemer, we share of him as Savior, as Lord of all, but we fall short if we fail to communicate the severe consequences of rejecting Messiah Jesus. Judgment on the sin of God-hating unbelief is coming to those who don't repent and believe in the gospel. And God himself, Jesus Christ, has the authority to say that and to tell his disciples to say that. And I really had to think about this. Like, do I believe that? Do I believe that just condemnation comes on those who would reject Messiah and be offended at Jesus and say, I don't want this man to rule over me? Do I really believe that? Or is that just something I say because I'm supposed to teach a lesson and that's what I'm supposed to say? Or I say it because I'm a Christian, that's what Christians are supposed to say. Or do I say it because I believe that this is what God says, that this coming judgment is there, that it's what is, it's the truth. And if it is, and it is the truth, because God's word says that, then I must be, you must be, as Christian, we must be a faithful representative of our King. A herald doesn't have to come up with the message. A herald simply says, this is what the King says to you. Good news, great joy, but also a warning for those who don't believe. Quickly here, our final scene, that the essence and the effect of our mission, of their mission, in verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. They followed the example and the words of Christ, their master, and they went out through the region and they preached the message of their Lord. And what was the response? It says they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Did you catch the difference there in the effect of their ministry compared to the response in Nazareth? In Nazareth, only a few people were healed, but here they're casting out many demons and they're anointing with oil, symbolizing God at work in what's going on. And there are many sick people that are being healed. You have the few who rejected and the many being healed. I think this suggests that unlike Nazareth, many of the people in these small little villages all throughout Galilee, where Thomas or Thaddeus or Philip and their companion come in and share the message, they put their trust in Jesus, in the one who these men come to tell about. And they put their trust in him and the power that he has to make them whole on the inside and on the outside. And this really is just an illustration of, as the 12 go out, if you look at their mission, you look at what they're doing, who do these guys look like? As they're going to the villages, who do they look like? They look like homeless people. They do look like homeless people. And in a sense, I guess Jesus sort of looked like a homeless person, because what I was trying to get at is, in their ministry, they looked like Jesus. They were doing what Jesus did. They said what Jesus said. They did the acts that he did. They were little Christs. They were Christians. And that is the same for all of us in Christ today. So two summary points of application as we sort of wrap this up, thinking about the rejection of Messiah, as well as the response and the sending out of the missionaries. I just want to encourage us all to examine our hearts and look at where we don't believe the Lord. How has the sin of unbelief manifested itself in your life? I think it'd be a great idea, if you don't have a topic to discuss in your small groups, to take some time and flesh that out. Where does unbelief manifest itself? It can be in many small ways. I find it really easy to say I believe God, I put my trust in him, I trust you, Lord, and then I look at my life and I clearly, my words and my actions don't match up as they should, even as a Christian. You know, Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, that there not be any of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You know, if you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you guys and tell you, on the authority of God, Jesus in his word says to surrender your willful unbelief in the face of who Christ is. Come to Christ. Confess your sin of unbelief, that you don't believe him. Say, "I don't believe it. I confess that as sin, and forsake it at the foot of the cross." And then, in trusting in Christ, you can rejoice with all who come to Christ with the joy of repentance and faith, and that Christ will never cast out any who come to him in repentance and faith. And for the Christians here, where you still exhibit the sin of unbelief, even though, praise God, we are growing in our sanctification, I just encourage you to, and myself, to be looking for, where is this manifesting itself in my life? To be eager and willing to forsake it, to leave it behind, to renew my mind with the truth of who God is and what he said, and that it is true, and then rejoice that we depend on him completely. So, one point of application is just repent of the sin of unbelief. Repent of the sin of unbelief. And then lastly, to close, just follow Christ. I've just recently been thinking about the Christian life. There are so many aspects to it, but at its core, we follow Christ. We love Jesus. If we are in Christ, we love our Lord. We follow him. We want to be like him. We want to do the works that he did, that he's given for us to do. We want to act as he acted. We want to think as he thought. All of that. And so, Christian, just follow Christ. Non-Christian, follow Christ. But Christian, follow your master. Continue to preach the good news, faithfully proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, pointing to his undeniable authority to say all of these things. Like, Jesus' authority to tell you what to do with your life is undeniable. And we know that because of the scriptures. And always remember that we do this to display the sacrificial love and the care that our Lord showed to us and to you. And then may we be faithful to proclaim that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But the gospel also is the condemnation to everyone who does not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, for your word. Thank you that your word is alive. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down and divides joint and marrow. It you know us, God, and we thank you that we can know you through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those here who are not in Christ that they would, you would open their eyes, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes that they might see Christ, and that we might be able to join with the saints throughout the church and into eternity, praising our Lord, to whom be glory and honor and wisdom and power and dominion and authority forever and ever. Amen.